Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
His laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you? Said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am your God, and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you. Trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be your supply. The flame will not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine.
Harmonies going there, guys. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise that we've been singing about and in these weeks that we've been considering walking with you through pain and suffering. We pray that you'll continue to help us to understand these things and what your word teaches us, and that you would strengthen us for the process that you're calling us to, that is designed both for your glory and for our good. Help us to believe that. And cling to it as we walk through difficulty and challenge. And instruct us, I pray today, by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to continue through the month of June thinking about the kind of really some just application things of how to walk through suffering. And I want to say this, I'll probably try to say it every week. There aren't five steps to surviving suffering that you find in a text in Scripture someplace. It's much more complex than that. Last week you heard and learned that there are many complexities about suffering and the way that it comes at us. There are a lot of complexities about our own lives and how we respond to suffering and trials and difficulty and things like that. So it's never as simple as a set of steps. And so, but there are principles in the Scriptures that will help us think about that. And we're going to think about the kind of the big picture of response today, along with one response in particular that seems to go on in our lives or that the Bible calls us to. And I'm going to try to be kind of compressing two things together some today. So I'm, Lord willing, we'll get finished with it all. One metaphor that we've been using as we talk about walking through suffering is walking. And the Scripture mentions that a good bit in Psalm 23:4, for instance. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And then in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. And so there is the Bible is quick to recognize that suffering is a reality. We've talked about that a good bit, that much of the Bible talks about this. Almost the entire book of 1 Peter is dedicated to it. And then it also recognizes that that's sometimes a constant reality of life. And this is super important. There's no promise in the Scripture that we're going, that God will just yank us out of suffering. Only the promises that God will walk through us or be with us in the midst of suffering. He doesn't remove us from it, but He doesn't leave us alone in it. And some of the challenge I think that we're facing is just believing that. And we talked some about that last week, about how sometimes our response can be that we're all alone and that there's no help. That can be a sense that is very real to us. And so we want to fight against that with all the help that God gives to us. When the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 43, and I'm going to ask you to look there, if you will, with me, to Isaiah chapter 43. You know, we sing this song from time to time. I think we did it last week. That, do I have the right text? Is that 43 or is it 42? Yeah, 43. When the Bible says, and this is God speaking to His people and telling Israel that He is alone their Savior and their God and their provision. And He says in verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame will not consume you." The language that's used there seems to be saying that we won't be destroyed, that God's provision for us is not to yank us out of suffering, but to be with us in the middle of it so that we're not left to hardness of heart or despair. That doesn't have to be our end. And the suffering won't destroy us. So as we're thinking about walking and trusting that God is with us in the midst of all those things, we want to fight against the tendency that our culture can have to think about suffering like we think about the weather. You know, we build storm shelters so that when bad weather comes, we can kind of insulate ourselves from it and just wait it out until it passes by. And we can tend to think about suffering that way too. Well, I'm just going to hunker down and hold on until whatever this circumstance is goes away. And that's not the way that the Bible's calling us to think about it. The Bible's calling us to think about walking through it and responding. In Psalm chapter 69, verse 2, there's this, again, reality of the walking. "I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." It's this recognition of working through. And so what ties all these things together is that suffering is something that needs to be walked through, and that God is the one who enables us or provides for us to be able to do that. I mentioned a few moments ago that 1 Peter is a book that's almost completely devoted to walking through suffering or to dealing with suffering. And Peter uses the language of that suffering is like a test. And the word that's used there is testing or trying something in order to prove the character or the nature of something. And so this furnace that we've been talking about over and over is designed to both bring some good things about us to the surface and also to expose some things. And again, these are all just mindsets that we begin, if we can begin to have these things about the walking through suffering, that will help us. For instance, think about how gold, I mentioned a moment ago that the fire's not going to consume us or burn us up or destroy us. Think about how gold goes into a furnace, or even the better illustration for me is when I was in college, I had a friend, not college, seminary, a good friend who was in dental school in Memphis while I was in seminary, and he took me into the lab one time and he was showing me how to make silver fillings. And one part of that process, they put the silver in a pot that resists heat. There's a name for those things. Now I can't remember it. I'm sorry. No, I don't know what it was. It's a pot that resists heat and doesn't burn up. It can, stuff in it can get really hot. Anyway, and they set it on above a flame until it heats it up and melts the silver. and then they throw some stuff in there that causes the impurities to rise to the surface so they can then scrape them off. So the silver's not consumed, but there's some yucky, cruddy stuff in it that they don't want to be a part of a filling that will make it a bad filling, so they burn those things out. And that's the concept that God's giving to us, or the picture. There are impurities in our faith, impurities in our character that need to be sort of burned out, caused to rise to the surface so they can be taken away, and so that the good things that God is doing can remain. So suffering refines us, but some of what we've been trying to remember is that it's possible that it doesn't. It does depend on our response. So the furnace doesn't automatically just make us better. We need to learn to walk with God while we're in the furnace. So let me direct you over then to Daniel chapter 3. This account that's very familiar. Three people in the furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can anybody remember their real names? I'm just wondering. You know those are not their real names, right? Those are the names that were given to them. They're pagan names given to them when they were taken into exile. It just occurs to me, nobody should ever say, do you know their real names, if you can't turn around and give them. And I... That's it. Azariah is the one that I can keep. The others, I... Yes. Thank you, Kara. So, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, I think, were these guys that were in the employee, actually, of Nebuchadnezzar, the king, in Babylon. And you'll remember that he's erected this massive statue of himself. And he had absolutely no problem with their Hebrew worship, with their worship of God as they understood him. That was not a problem. Those people were very syncretistic. And so they were happy to have you worship as many gods as you wanted to and blend those things together. But the one requirement was that when this music played, they were required to recognize the God of Nebuchadnezzar and to bow down before the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had erected. And so let's look to verse 17. their names are there for us in chapter 16. As Nebuchadnezzar is warning them that they're going to be cast into the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered Nebuchadnezzar and said, we don't really need to answer you. Verse 17, if this be so, if we're thrown into the furnace and consumed, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So we want to think about this phrase, but if not. Why do they say, we're confident that God will deliver us, but if He doesn't? Why weren't they just confident that God would deliver them? And there's, I think, an important point that surfaces out of this. Their confidence was in God, not that He would do what they wanted. And we can... Yes, sir.
It kind of flies in the face of prosperity gospel preachers who say, you have faith, or the name it, claim it type of deal. God will do what you want Him to do. Mm-hmm.
What he just said. Okay? That's exactly the kind of an idea that's surfacing out of this. When they say, if He doesn't, they're not wavering in their confidence. Their confidence is more precisely aimed towards God, not that God will satisfy their agenda. And so their confidence is for saying to Nebuchadnezzar, go ahead and throw us in the furnace, is not because we know that we'll come out. Their confidence is that God will do what's right by them in the furnace. And that's maybe a subtle distinction, but I think it becomes an important one as we're thinking about these things. Because many times people will say, I trusted God, I prayed diligently, but He let me down. You may have heard people say that. I have. I've heard people say, well, I tried doing what God says and it didn't work for me. And that betrays a tendency that we can have to say, to think, oh, well, prayer is a magic mantra or a formula, and if I pray, then I'll get what I want. I have an agenda. God exists to help me realize or receive what my agenda entails, and so I'll keep His rules so that I get what I want. And that's not what the Scriptures teach us about God or what He's doing. So I think this text is helping amongst lots of things. It's teaching us that their confidence was not in their own agenda or that God would necessarily do what they wanted, but that God was going to do what was right. And so their confidence was in God alone. Now, as you continue to read through the text, you'll remember that there later, when they are put into the furnace, there are four in the furnace. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to him, true, O king. I'm sorry, I was just wondering, were they thinking, oh, we've messed up now, we're in trouble. Verse 25, he answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. So, I think we're familiar with enough with the text to realize that he's talking about an appearance of a divine appearance, or a divine person, at least in the fire, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that God manifests Himself there. And I understand that to be an appearance of Christ with them in the furnace, making protection and provision for them in the midst of that. Keller, in his book, in thinking about this text, and some others that I've read here, are saying that these texts are kind of like a commentary on Isaiah 43, and that they both look back and they look forward, in the sense that it anticipates the degree that God is going to go through or to go to in order to be with us in the flesh. That Christ is with these boys in the fire and makes provision for them, but the reason He can even be there with them is because He will be in the ultimate furnace. And so the texts are anticipating the way that God has come to walk with us, and it even presses us to think in terms of Jesus' entire life here as walking in the furnace, of taking on... Remember, we've been talking about how the furnace is a result of sin and fallenness and a broken world. And Christ comes in the flesh to take on Himself the consequences of those things. And so we can think about not just four in the furnace, but then we can think about one in the furnace. And that in going to the cross, Christ truly enters into the furnace to receive all of the consuming, wrathful effects that are due to sin, and that He suffers not only with us, but for us, in our place. And the idea starts to become one of confidence. Again, for instance, if we're thinking, well, God doesn't really know about suffering. Well, the cross reminds us that He does, and that He's not one who is disconnected from us. And so that's why we would say that the gospel starts, keeps becoming the key to walking with God in suffering. And it's the key to keep us from being hardened and consumed in the midst of all these kinds of things. And I would say that preaching the gospel to yourself is a key to survival in many ways in the Christian life, but in particular and especially in the midst of suffering. Let me do this kind of quickly here. I think I've said this, because He's walked through the ultimate suffering, we can believe that He's with us in our suffering. Again, it's the fighting the idea that you've been left alone, or that your situation has somehow reflects that God's abandoned you. These things, the gospel helps us to know that God is with us in the midst of these things, and it calls us to perseverance. Walking is a steady, rhythmic, sustained action. One author says, God has never called us to gymnastics or somersaults or leaping tall buildings at a single bound. He's just called us to walking. So He's calling us to daily praying and Bible reading and obedience and fellowship and worship and proclamation. He's called us to these simple things, what we would call in Reformed life as the ordinary means of grace. Just the ordinary day-to-day stuff. No flash, no lightning strikes and things like that. Just the walking, ordinary things. And so it's those provisions that God makes for us to be able to survive these things. And then where we're headed is these things that the Bible also calls us in our suffering to weeping and grieving and trusting and praying and thinking and thanking and loving and hoping. So these responses are going to be pictured in the Scripture, and we're going to particularly focus on weeping for just a few moments while we finish up this morning. So any questions or comments so far? Yes, sir. I can surely do that. And again, we're going to go over those last things. That's going to be kind of the focus for the next 3 weeks. So walking and weeping. The Bible never tries to hide the grief of God's people or the experience of grief that God's people walk through. For instance, in Job chapter 16, verse 20, Job says, "My friends scorn me, my eye pours out tears to God." Or in Psalm chapter 6, verse 6, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping." So, let me back up and say this too. I said this at the beginning. We're not saying here are the steps. We're like people will say, here are the 5 stages of grief. And they'll go through them and say, you know, you're at stage 3 and you're moving along. You'll be out soon or something. Sometimes they might say that. We're not talking about steps to getting out of suffering. We're saying that these things are all parts of suffering. And that you may experience them in different amounts or degrees, more of one than the other, but you're probably going to taste all of these things, and all these things are a part of being able to walk through it. For instance, we don't think that the Bible says if you're suffering and you're a Christian, you should be stoic and have a stiff upper lip and not weep or cry. The Bible doesn't pretend that that happens with God's people. Psalm chapter 42, verse 3, "My tears have been my food night and day, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God?" So here the psalmist, there are people around him that are ridiculing him and saying, if this is going on in your life, where's God? Much like someone said to Jesus, if you're really God, if you have God's blessing, then come down from the cross. You can heal others, heal yourself. Get out of this torment. Get out of this difficulty if you're really blessed and favored of God. That's not the way God works. And so we have these recognitions and admissions from the Scriptures. And so as a result of that, we must never cast scorn on mourners as though they are sinning when they grieve. That word should be they grieve, not there. We don't ever want to imply to someone, oh, if you were really trusting God, you wouldn't be mourning, you wouldn't be grieving, you wouldn't be crying at this point. That's not what the Bible teaches us. It's not what we want to communicate. And we don't want to feel that. You don't want to sit around with this sense of, oh, if I was really a good Christian, I wouldn't be so sad right now. When Job was sorrowing and communicating those things, the Scripture tells us that he was sorrowful, he mourned, he grieved, and in all these things he did not sin. And later in the book, when Job even got close to accusing God wrongly of some things, still God vindicated him. And so as we see this in the life of Job, I think we can take a pattern for it for ourselves. So don't feel that the call to trust Christ and preach the gospel to yourself is a prohibition to mourn in the face of trouble. It's important that you hear that. So when you hear me saying, you know, in your sorrow or suffering, preach the gospel to yourself, I don't want you to hear me saying, okay, now I've reminded myself of the gospel and everything's good. I'm dying of cancer and it's just great. That is not what I'm saying, okay? And I don't think that you'll find that in the Bible. Yes?
I think it's important to remember that God didn't call us to control our emotions either. We're not commanded to do that. But
yeah.
The focus is on, just like in the story of the fiery furnace, they said God is able to do this. Not that He will.
Mm-hmm.
Not that
yeah.
I would like it one way or the other.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. He makes his 3 points. He says, we're in the midst of this trial and fire, whatever. He said, I don't know why, but I know that God knows about it. God is able to do anything, and that He loves me.
Mm-hmm.
I'll stand on those 3 truths.
Yeah.
So the focus was on God's ability, but that doesn't mean that I'm still going to cry or suffer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But I know God is able.
Amen. Yeah. Thank you. It's very helpful. And sometimes we're going to talk about, we keep saying the same thing, I think, just in trying to say it in lots of different ways so that we can get our heads around it. It's absolutely possible to actively trust God and also feel weak, sorrowful, angry, or even hopeless. That's kind of a new category sometimes for Christians to think, you know, I'm trusting God, but I don't feel very solid in my trust. And so that's why it's so important. Like, we started with so much of the philosophy, and then we talked about, here's all the things that the Bible says, so that we can arm ourselves with truth and keep telling ourselves truth, even when our hearts don't feel that. Because it's, and I want to reiterate for the tape too what Tim just said. The Bible doesn't ever tell us to control our emotions. There are times I just absolutely cannot help but feel depressed. It's just, and there's no amount of pick-me-ups that will change that. But how I respond to that, I think, is what God does tell us to submit to Him in responding to those realities. That's what we're talking about. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amen. Thank the Lord. We're going to kind of shift backwards into Isaiah just a tad from where we were in Isaiah 43 to 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, this is a messianic prophecy. It's looking forward to the work of Christ and his singular work in redemption and those kinds of things. It's also, I think, communicating to us some of the ways in which Christ deals with us or deals with people. And I really appreciated some of Matthew Henry's insights, on this text. And if you'll think about the language that's used here about a bruised reed and a smoking wick, the word that's used for bruise is not just like one of the superficial things that we get, but it's a deep, kind of a death blow. And so the stalk that's bruised is no longer going to be fruitful, is one of the ideas that's presented here. And smoking flax is sometimes not very helpful. There's no fire there, so it's just smoke and it doesn't really do much. But the way that he deals with these things, Henry says, he will not break the bruised reed, but will strengthen it, that it may become a cedar in the courts of God. Another author said, because the reed is bruised, Christ won't crush it and throw it away, but he'll heal it so that it becomes fruitful again. So he restores life to the bruised reed. And he takes the smoking flax and he doesn't quench it, but he'll blow it up into a flame. Note, Jesus Christ is very tender toward those that have true grace, though they are but weak in it, and accepts the willingness of the Spirit, pardoning and passing by the weakness of the flesh. And Keller goes on to this example of Elijah in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. And we're just going to kind of go across this really quickly. But you'll remember that Elijah was despondent. He felt like there was no one left. No one cared for him. He was the only one who was going to honor God. And he just went out and laid down to die. But God provided for him a meal. An angel came to him and provided for him a meal. And he provided for him rest. And he woke up later and said, "You need some more rest." And so instead of rebuking Elijah and saying, "How would you ever get to the place where you think you're the only one? Are you so prideful and arrogant that you think you're the only person who's still serving God?" You know, he could have just gone boom, 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 like I tend to do sometimes. I just get a hold of people and I want to go, "You're sorry faith. You're not trusting God. And preach the gospel to yourself and get up and let's go." You know, that's the way we can tend to operate. But sometimes a despondent person may need a challenge, but they also might need a good meal or a good night's rest or a walk or a long hot bath or just a sensitive listener. And so as we're thinking about some of these things and thinking about how Christ responds to us and is kind toward us, remember the way that God has dealt with His people, and that's the way that we want to deal with other folks. God provided for Elijah in kindness, and ultimately He did say, "Now get up and let's go. Here's the truth. You've rested, you've been fed, and there are thousands who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal, and so let's go." But what we're trying to understand is that suffering people need to be able to weep and not be shut down by family and friends, and those who come around them. Here's a good question. How can I be sure that God is with me when all I sense is darkness? And I'll remind you of Psalm 88. I imagine that many of you are familiar with it. You know, one of the things that I've seen a pattern in the Psalms over the years as you've been kind of looking at them and reading people who are smart about Psalms is that lots of times they'll start out with this bad thing is going on. I remember one time David says, you know, my enemies have surrounded me. They're trying to eat my flesh. But one thing I've desired, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so you see him turn and move to hopefulness and so forth. In Psalm 88, it never happens. And it's the only one I know about that's really like that. And you can hear the despair that's going on. And he finishes this way: "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." So how can we have a confidence that when, as far as we're concerned, everything around us is darkness, and I cannot have any sense that God is with me at all? I think we can remind ourselves of this: the only person who has ever really known total separation from God was Jesus on the cross. And He endured separation, abandonment, if you will, in that experience so that we would never have to. And so it's again a reminding ourselves of the truth that even though this is what it feels like, I know that I am not alone. One example of this kind of reality that keeps coming back to me is a time when my Uncle David took me up in an airplane and he said, this is what instructors will do with students oftentimes when they're teaching them to fly by instruments. He said, I want you to close your eyes and in a few moments I'll ask you what our attitude is. Are we banking, climbing, descending, turning, you know? Tell me what our attitude is in the air. And so I shut my eyes, and I don't know, some amount of time later, he asked me, I would have bet my life that we were banking. And not only did I miss the fact that we weren't banking, but we were doing something different, completely opposite of what I thought. And he said, you can never, ever trust your own intuition in an airplane. That's why instruments are on the panel. Because in clouds, when you have no fixed point of reference around you, you can never trust your intuition. It will always lie to you because it has no point of reference. God didn't make you to be able to just by intuition figure out which way you're going. You need a point of reference. Your point of reference in suffering is Christ, who has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. And month by month, you can take the broken body and the blood of Christ and remind yourself that Jesus keeps His promises. And because He was forsaken, you never will be. Okay? And that's a place where we can run. So the only way you can be sure is because that's what God promised, and God never breaks His promises. Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. So because of Jesus, there's always hope, even in the darkest moments of life. Now again, kind of closing up and finishing, we want to think about suffering and rejoicing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7 combines these things. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. So in this you rejoice, that is, your suffering. And so again, we're reminded that rejoicing is not having happy emotions. It's not conjuring up giddiness. Rejoicing is not a steadfast lip or acting though you are not suffering or that you have the resources in yourself to win. Rejoicing is walking with Christ through suffering. So, weeping is a part of dealing with all these things. Got enough summary done there that we can finish in time for questions. Weeping is a part of suffering. Weeping is probably necessary in suffering because to deny that that's what's going on in us is both disingenuous and dangerous. Okay, so questions or comments beyond that? Or ways something, anything I haven't made clear? Great. Yes, sir.
Quick question. I've probably discussed this maybe before in the classes, but I'm not normally in that. When we talk about suffering, when we talk about all kinds of suffering, I mean, physical suffering, loss of somebody, suffering because of trying to the gospel, persecution, from all of that.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. His word will never let us down. We have an anchor. And so we have strength in anything.
Mm-hmm. Amen. This last line, to rejoice in sorrow, flows from convictions about who God is and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And that's part of why we've been spending all this time, and it's we're too late in to talk about preparation for those who are in the midst of it, but for those of us who haven't yet tasted this kind of suffering or difficulty or trial, man, it's so important to be making the preparation for it. And because the word conviction means this is something I'm standing on. I believe this is true, and I'm not going to waver from this. You might distinguish between convictions and preferences. I have an absolute conviction that there's nothing good for me in liver. I just don't eat it. But I prefer chocolate ice cream. But if vanilla's all you got, I'll try to work with it, okay? It's like, nah, what a dessert, I'm good. Yeah, sweet, come on, bring it. But liver, no. I'd just rather be hungry. Now that tells you that I've never been hungry. Because if I was hungry and liver was all there was, I'm sure I'd be thankful to have it. So again, you know, that's one of those deals. But there's a difference between conviction and a preference. I want to tread very lightly here, but you know, when I talked about ladies and birthing babies and things like that a couple of weeks ago, I would dare say that the ladies, sisters amongst us who have gone into labor and have had no pain medications or epidurals or all those kinds of things, they didn't go into that because it was just a preference. But it was a conviction that this is the way they wanted to do it. And I'll stop there, okay? I don't think you do that kind of thing just going, that'd be nice. It'd be nice to do that. I think there's going to have to be something that still steals you in the midst of it. And this is one of the things that I want to steal you with before we go. Think about, be convicted about what God is going to do. You know, it feels like suffering that it will always be this way. But the Scripture says He will wipe every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Thanks be to God for His great salvation. Let's pray. God, to Christ alone, and to the Father, and to the Spirit, be praise and glory and honor in this age and forevermore. We pray that You will help us to be a people who not only intellectually, but in at the very depths of who and what we are, in our convictions, are trusting You and resting in You. For You are true and faithful and never failing. And so we pray that You would help us in that. And we pray in particular for our sister Diane. And she has been, as Doug shared, you know, and he's watched her. He's been there with her, and we've seen her for a lot of years now, just continuing to trust You and steadfastly believe You. And we pray that You would help her and sustain her in the midst of her difficulties. We pray that You would give doctors wisdom and skill as they minister to her this coming Tuesday and as she goes for tests and things, and that You would be pleased to give her some help and a measure of help through that. Because we ask this because we know that You're able. But Father, if You do not, please sustain her in the midst of her suffering and help her to trust You. And help us to be faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, an evidence and a witness of the goodness of God to her in various ways. And to Doug, sustain him as he stays by her and cares for her and ministers to her in so many ways. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.